So for some years now, it's been our pattern to start the new year with a text then, to choose a text, and it's for today, and it's for the week ahead, but to some extent then I hope it'll be with you through the year. I often get these motto cards done. I haven't done that yet, but I will do that. Last year, we began 2016 with a sermon on John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." And this year, I want us to focus on one of the verses that we read earlier on in James chapter 5, James chapter 5, verse 8. "You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. So you can see what we've got there is a command. It's a twofold command. And then a reason is given for why we have to listen to that particular command. And the immediate context is really from verse 7 down to verse 12. But it does include those first six verses where James is denouncing the rich, not the rich in general, but the rich who persecute God's people. And from verse 7 to verse 12, coming to the end of his very practical letter, then James urges patience and standing firm in the face of the misery that is going to come on the wicked and their own many troubles. So at the beginning of verse 7, he says, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming." And then in verse 8, the verse we're looking at, it's very similar. "Be patient," sorry, we've got "be patient then until the Lord's coming." Then we've got "you too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." And he gives the example of the farmer then. Between those two places, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and the spring rains. And later on he gives examples, doesn't he, of the Old Testament prophets then, and Job, brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And then he says, "You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about." And as he urges patience, then he warns against certain things. He warns against grumbling. Verse 9, "Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters. You'll be judged for that. Don't grumble." And he also warns against, I suppose his concern in verse 12 is you can so easily let your tongue run away with you, can't you, when you're agitated. And he says, "Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven, not by earth, or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no, otherwise." Again, it's a reason for condemnation. So I think this is a great text for us to have in our minds as we come into the year, into the new year. "You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." Or we might, as a text then, we might shorten it to just slightly, "Be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." Be patient, stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. So I want to say three things from this verse then. So first of all, consider the double command that we find here, the command to be patient and to stand firm. So that's the first thing, isn't it? The commandment, be patient and stand firm. So they're two related things then, really. The words that James is using here are really making a very similar point. And so we'll look at the words separately and then together. So first of all, be patient. I think most translations have "be patient," although "be long-suffering" is, I suppose, a more literal translation. One more dynamic translation has "go on calmly waiting." Go on. Excuse me. "Go on calmly waiting." Waiting. And it's this word that appears, it's only about 10 times it appears in the New Testament, but you get the idea of it from, you know, in Matthew 18, where you have the parable of the unmerciful servant, the unforgiving servant. And you get it twice, actually, both the servants then. This is their plea then. Have patience with me, and I will repay you. I mean, certainly in the first case, he can't repay it, but he says, be patient with me. And you get it as well in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. He's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So as I say, it's literally long-suffering. So it's a word that really means long-tempered, long-spirited, slow then to lose it, I suppose we might say. It is, one grammarian says, a patient holding out under trial, a long protracted restraint of the soul from yielding to passion, especially the passion of anger. I suppose it is particularly anger, but despair is just as much in the picture there. It is easy, isn't it, to become despairing. It's easy to get angry with the way things are going. Well, we've got to learn to be patient. And that's why we have this go on calmly waiting in one of the translations. So then, secondly, we're to stand firm. So with his call to patience, then, James adds that these believers, then, they need to stand firm, then. Other translations have establish your heart. Something like that. So we need to be, on the one hand, we need to be patient, and then we also need to stand firm there. The Christian life is often spoken of in terms of a race or a fight. And if you think about a race then, if you're going to win the race, if you're going to finish the race, then you've got to keep running to the end, haven't you? You'll never... It's not going to happen if you stop running at a certain point. You've got to keep running, and so you need to be patient then. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then you need to go on putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That must never come to an end. Now, obviously, there's an initial point. We all have to come to this point where, for the first time, we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must trust in him. He's the only one who can deal with your sins. He's the only one who can save you. But having trusted in him, then we need to go on trusting in him. That mustn't come to a halt. Whatever happens, we mustn't give up. And then in the same way, to finish the race, you mustn't fall down. Or if you do fall down, you need to get straight back up if you're going to compete in the race. The same thing is true of a battle, isn't it? If you're in a battle, then you've got to keep fighting. You've got to press on in the battle. And you certainly don't want to fall down during the battle. And so we must persevere regardless of setbacks. If we do fall, we must stand again, and we must stand firm in the face of all that's thrown at us. So this is a call then for all of us then who profess to be Christian believers in this year ahead, 2017. Then we've got to keep going, and we mustn't fall, but we must stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing I want to say to you this morning then. Consider this twofold command then, to be patient and to stand firm. And then secondly, I want us to consider the examples that James gives to us to encourage us then to be patient and to stand firm. If you know the book of James at all, you know it's full of illustrations, lots of illustrations, very interesting illustrations he uses, and many of them are striking then. And he uses several in this particular passage, and there are three I want to focus your minds on this morning. So first of all, consider the farmer, which sounds like a sort of an easy thing to do, doesn't it? But if you're city folk, isn't it, we don't know very much about farmers, do we? But perhaps you've lived in the countryside, or perhaps you've watched one of these documentaries, or perhaps you sometimes find yourself putting the radio on early in the morning and listening to the farmers' programs. You've got some idea. We've all got some idea, haven't we, about what it is to be a farmer. And so James says, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and the spring rains. We're talking about a farmer who's growing things. I know there are what do you call them, animal farmers as well as arable farmers. But a farmer then is seeking to grow things then. And he knows that he hasn't got any ability to grow anything himself. He can't grow anything. He's dependent then on particularly the rain we're thinking of here. And he knows that the rain doesn't come down continually. It's not like it's sort of, you know, every day there's a certain period of time when the rain comes down and it just all works out wonderfully smoothly. It's not like that. It's not like that. And in that particular part of the world, there are two main rainy seasons, then the former or the autumn rains, and then the latter rains, the spring rains. And so the farmer in that situation, he waits patiently for these rains to come and to water the crops then. If the rain is slow in coming then, or there doesn't appear to be quite enough rain, he doesn't then run around like a headless chicken and think, oh no, it's all up with me. He waits patiently then. Same word is being used. And it's an example for us then. We also need to be patient. We mustn't give in to despair or to anger when people are not converted, isn't it? We long to see people converted, and yet we don't often see it in this particular place at this particular time then. It's a rare thing. When people don't show the growth in grace that we expect, when people abandon us and don't want to have anything to do with us anymore, well, it's very easy to get frustrated with that, isn't it? But we mustn't. We must be patient. So are you patiently waiting for the rain? Let's put it like that then. Rain, of course, speaks very vividly of God's word. You know, the reason God has organized the world in the way he has is in part then to teach us things. And the very fact that the rain comes down from heaven is to teach us, isn't it? That's where our blessings come from. That's where our blessings come from. Every time it rains, we should be thinking of it. It's there. That's where it comes from. From God. That's where it comes from. And the word of God, then, it comes down and it achieves the purposes that God has for it. And the Holy Spirit then takes that word and applies it. We ought to learn that lesson from the farmer. And then secondly, we can say, consider the Old Testament prophets. In verse 10, James says, brothers and sisters, he says, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord then. And he's clearly thinking of the Old Testament prophets here, especially of how they suffered and especially how they were persecuted. You know, in that great sermon that Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7, as he's coming towards the end, he says, was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? And he clearly expects a no to that. All the prophets were persecuted. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. Having said that, when we think of suffering prophets, I suppose our minds go particularly to Jeremiah then. If you know the story of Jeremiah, you know how he was put into the stocks at one point in Jeremiah 20. He relates that. They put him into a dungeon. They put him into a cistern then, a muddy hole in the ground. He was kept in chains at one point. He was often ridiculed then. He was rejected. False accusations were made against him. In some ways, it's a depressing book or a difficult book, Jeremiah. It's a long book, and its message is very hard, and the sufferings of the weeping prophet add to it. But it's there really to be an encouragement to us. It's as James is doing here. He's saying, "Well, look, you know, they persevered, didn't they? Even though they were persecuted." And there are lots of examples. Elijah, he was threatened, wasn't he, by the wicked queen Jezebel, following the confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He ran for his life at that particular point. Amos was insulted by the chief priests at the sanctuary in Bethel. He was told never to prophesy there again. He was told to get out. That's the way they treated Amos. I don't know if you know the name of Micaiah. Micaiah, we read his story in 1 Kings chapter 22. There was a decision then to combine forces between Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And Micaiah was the only one who opposed this union, and for his troubles then he was slapped in the face by a man called Zedekiah, and they put him in prison on bread and water until King Ahab returned. That's what King Ahab said. Well, King Ahab didn't return. What Micaiah said was true, but he suffered because he prophesied the truth. There's a man called Hanani, the seer, who is rebuked by King Asa because who rebuked King Asa because he relied on the king of Aram instead of relying on the Lord. And he prophesied war. And again, the king, even though he's a good king, Asa, he was so incensed at this, he put the prophet into prison. There's a man called Uriah from Kiriath Jearim, who is described by Jeremiah as another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord. He prophesied the same things as Jeremiah did. And when King Jehoiakim heard what he said then, he wanted to put him to death. And so the man ran down to Egypt. He escaped to Egypt. But the king sent a party of men to Egypt to arrest him and brought him back. And there he was struck down with the sword and thrown into the common burial ground. So another one who died there for his faithfulness. And Daniel, of course, was dragged off, wasn't he, as a teenager to a strange country. He had to learn the language. He had to learn the literature and so on. And he was threatened with death at one point, but he was able then, by the power of God, to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And even then, in old age, they tried to get him because he prayed to God 3 times a day. Very openly then, they tried to get him into the lion's den, but it didn't mean that he was going to die. God saved him and kept him, and he persevered in his faith. So persecution rarely made the prophets then despairing. They persevered. They knew that their message was from God, and they kept preaching it, even though the results were very meager, even though there was a great deal of opposition that they suffered. And that's why, you know, at the end of the Beatitudes, when Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed. And there are lots of surprises in those Beatitudes, aren't there? But the last one is the surprising, blessed, happy then, are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, he says. Be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so if we're being persecuted, or if we're simply being ignored, that's the more common thing for us in this particular time and place, isn't it? That people just ignore us and say, oh yeah, I think it's lovely that you've got a faith. You know, all that sort of thing that they say to you. Well, whichever it is then, we have the example of the prophets to follow, and we should rejoice, and we should be glad, and we should be patient, and we should stand firm. And then in verse 11, James says, as you know, we count those blessed who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy, he says. And here he's using a different word, not the word for patience. I know people talk about the patience of Job, but it's really the perseverance of Job. And this is a more frequently used New Testament word. You get it, for example, in Revelation 14 and verse 12, where after the fall of Babylon and all the descriptions there, you've got these words, and this calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. It's an endurance then, a perseverance, a patient endurance. It means remaining stable. They're not being moved about. I think one way to get at the difference between these two words is that whereas patience is something you exercise towards people, is it? To other people then. You're patient towards other people. Perseverance is something then that we show with regard to things. It's sometimes pointed out that God is patient, but it doesn't speak about him persevering. He gives endurance and he enables us to endure, but he doesn't endure in the sense of perseverance. There's not a doggedness about God because he's God, isn't it? And he is patient. He doesn't flag. We mentioned 2 Peter 3:9 then. he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. Or Luke 18:7 says about God's elect then, will he keep putting them off? More literally, it's though he bears long with them. And Job, I think, is a good example both of perseverance and of patience. Despite, you think of all the troubles that that man faced then. He was so sick, he'd lost all his children, he'd lost all his wealth, his wife showed great unbelief at that time. His friends were no help to him at all. They were a hindrance rather than a help. But he never gives in to utter despair then. He has his moments, of course, but he doesn't give in to utter despair. He perseveres patiently. And in the end, God sends him relief. And we need a Job spirit today then. We need a willingness to be patient until God brings about a change in our lives in his own good time. And I'm not, in saying that, suggesting we should be entirely passive then. We're just waiting for things to happen. That's a danger, and I'm not saying that. But we must recognize the need to look to him. It's no good trying to sort of work it up ourselves. We've got to look to the Lord. That's the way forward then. And we must never forget then how compassionate and how full of mercy God is. So that's the second thing that I want to say to you this morning then. Consider these examples that James gives then. These examples of patience and of standing firm. The prophets and Job, and of course the farmer as well. And then the third and the final thing I want to say to you this morning is to consider the reason that James gives to us to be patient and stand firm. The reason for being patient and standing firm, verse 8, is because the Lord's coming is near. Now, as you may know, some people say, well, that must refer to 70 AD. This is one of the earliest New Testament letters we have, perhaps 10, perhaps 15 years before the fall of Jerusalem. James is writing, and they suggest he can see the signs of what's about to happen. I think it's much more likely that he really is talking about what we normally mean by the Lord's coming, when we talk about the second coming. It's interesting, isn't it, that in verse, get the right way around, in verse 8 then, it's an encouragement to the believers. But when you go on to verse 9 then, there's a warning there, isn't there? Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, which is something we're apt to do, I'm sure, when our patience begins to flag. Or you will be judged, he says. In fact, he says the judge is standing at the door. The very next thing that's going to happen is that this world is going to be judged. Now, I know that could be a reference as well to the fall of Jerusalem. But I think that these are both references to the second coming of Christ. I don't know if you've heard people say this. They said that people don't preach on the second coming of Christ anymore, or not as much as they used to. I think that's probably not, well, I hope it's not true. There is this idea, isn't there? You hear this thing about the sort of secret rapture, isn't it? All the Christians are going to be taken. Everything that leads up to that then is to do with disasters and political changes and so on. Now, I think what happens with that, and there's a lot of interest, as far as I understand, there's a congregation not very far from here where that's what you'll get on a Sunday morning, lots of stuff from the newspapers, lots of stuff from the political pundits. And the trouble with that is it tends to put the emphasis really on the news rather than on Jesus Christ. And I can see why people find it very interesting. If you enjoy watching the news, keeping up with politics, it is very interesting. We've had perhaps one of the most interesting years there's ever been in politics in this country in the last year. It is very interesting. But the focus needs to be on Jesus Christ. And so we want to preach the second coming. We want that to be part of the preaching in this place. How will the world end then? It won't be with a bang. It won't be with a whimper. It will be with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the world is going to end. The Lord will return in glory. And nobody knows when that coming will take place. It's secret. It's hidden in the counsel of God. God knows. God the Father knows. And he's not revealed it to the angels. The Son, according to his human nature, doesn't know when that day will be. And we certainly don't know when it will be. And that means to say that it could happen at any time. I think we have to. It doesn't matter what particular understanding you have of the millennium and theology and so on. It could happen at any point. We have to take that view. And so we must always be ready, although we recognize that it may not happen in our lifetimes. It may not happen for thousands of years to come. We recognize that we don't know. That's part of not knowing, isn't it? We don't know. You know, all the way through the Old Testament, you have these promises of the coming of the Messiah. It starts off in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Then God says, I will put enmity between you, between Satan then, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. That's the first prophecy we have of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps the last of the Old Testament ones, certainly in our ordering of the books then, is Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. So it's a prophecy of John the Baptist and his coming. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. That's why Luke is particularly interested in Jesus in the temple, because he knows then that this prophecy has been given. Suddenly, the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And so it's not until you actually get to the New Testament that you realize that this coming is going to be in two stages. There's going to be, and we're familiar with this terminology, aren't we? The first coming and the second coming. They didn't know about that in the Old Testament. That's why poor old John the Baptist got rather confused at one point, didn't he? He thought it was all going to happen at once. There was just going to be this one coming. It would all happen. But no, there are two comings. And we are living then between the two comings. It's very important that we understand that. The Lord Jesus Christ has come for the first time. He has not yet come, despite what heretics say. He's not come. He's not come in any way that we can connect with the coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first time, we've been thinking about that a lot recently, haven't we? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, says John, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace, truth. But he's coming again. And I don't know if this is a correct figure. I've learned not to trust figures like this. But somebody has suggested that you'll find that stated 318 times in the New Testament. That sounds like too many, doesn't it? I wouldn't be surprised if it was true. 318 references to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, for example, in the first chapter of John's Gospel, that can't be right. Somewhere in John, isn't it? He says, it must be 14, isn't it? John 14. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. That's how Jesus speaks to his disciples there in the upper room. There, he is going, but he's coming back to take them. And at the very end of the New Testament, you know it says, doesn't it? He who testifies to these things is, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. And there's this response, come, come, Lord Jesus, that we get there as well. And so if you're a Christian, you ought to believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to be looking forward to his return. And if you're not a Christian, you need to know that that's what's going to happen. Now, I'm not saying to you it's going to happen today, or it's going to happen tomorrow, or it's even going to happen in your lifetime. You may die first, but he will come again, and he will judge the world. He'll judge you, and you need to be ready for that judgment. And James's argument here, then, is that this is a reason why Christians must be patient and why they must stand firm. reminds us again of Jesus' words, doesn't he? He says, therefore, keep watch, he says, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. And understand this, he says. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. And so you also, you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. We know that we have to wait until the second coming. We have to be patient only until then. We have to stand firm only until Christ returns. And when he returns, all the waiting is going to be over. And there will be no longer that need to stand firm. It will be easy in the courts of heaven. And so we need to fix our eyes and our thoughts, our attention then, on that great day that's coming. And the very change of the calendar, it's a little artificial in some ways, perhaps. We are now passing from 2016 to 2017. But it's a reminder, isn't it? The clock is ticking. The time is going. As the children's chorus says, isn't it? The countdown's getting lower every day. And so here's our new message then. Be patient. Stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like farmers, like the prophets of old, like Job then. Because Jesus Christ is coming again. He is coming near. I mean, it's hard, isn't it, to wait patiently for something. Children waiting for Christmas to come. It can be very difficult to... Or an engaged couple then, waiting for their wedding day. And it's even harder, I suppose, when you don't know exactly when the event is going to take place. I mean, that's one of the things, isn't it? When you queue in a supermarket, say, or you're on the phone, isn't it, talking to BT or the gas people or somebody. And you know, how long, you know, when do you actually get to a human being and... You'll be able to talk to some. It's very, very frustrating. It can be, anyway, at times. Perhaps it's better to... I was thinking about this. You always get at this time of the year reports about the ambulances and so on. I think they had problems with their computers and so on this year. And but if you think of an emergency service and the ambulance or fire brigade or a lifeboat crew or something like that, the call can come at any point, can't it? Now, they know that to New Year, the likelihood of a call goes up. They've got that. But they don't know when the calls are coming in. And so, what they do, they don't try and guess when the calls are going to come in. They make sure that they're always ready. That's the way they do it. So that if the call should come in at any time of the day, then they'll be ready to respond. In fact, I mean, the idea of a fire service or an ambulance crew spending their time discussing then when they're likely to be needed, rather than just making sure that they're ready at any time, is rather repellent, isn't it? You don't want them to do that. You want them to be ready at whatever time you call. Now, Christ is coming again. That's clearly asserted in the Bible. We don't know when. That's just as clearly asserted in the Bible. And that's why we need to be patient. And why we need to stand firm, and why we mustn't give in to the temptation that it's taking too long for him to come, or thinking we can just forget about it then, or we can live just in any old way, regardless of the fact of his coming. No, we need to be always ready.